Let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, beginning with verse 27. Jesus is with his disciples up in the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is the base of Mount Hermon. It is the headwater of the Jordan River. It is here that the water comes surging out of the ground, and the Jordan River begins its journey southward to the Dead Sea. So, here Jesus asked his disciples who the people said he was, and they told him the various theories, and finally Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah of God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this, but my Father." And Jesus said, "If you will come after me, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Now, in verse 27, Jesus said, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." What did Jesus mean? Obviously, he did not mean that there were some of the disciples who would live until he came in his second coming to establish the kingdom of God upon the earth. Because all of the disciples died before Jesus came back again. We're still waiting for him to come and establish his kingdom. So that automatically eliminates that possible interpretation. Though there were those that did interpret it that way. The disciples really expected Jesus to return during their lifetime. They had misinterpreted other remarks of Jesus concerning his coming. When Jesus was talking to Peter, that little episode where he said, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "I'm your friend." And Jesus said, "But do you love me?" And he said, "I'm your friend." And he said, "Well, are you really my friend?" Jesus said to Peter, "When you were young, you went where you wanted. But when you're old, people are going to lead you where you don't want to go." And he was talking to Peter about the fact that he was going to be crucified, the manner of death that he was going to die. And Peter said to the Lord, "But what about John?" And the Lord said to Peter, "If I will that John tarries till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So there were those who interpreted that statement of Christ to say that John wasn't going to die until Jesus came again. But John, in his gospel, is careful to point out that that is not what Jesus said. Jesus just said, "If I will that he lives till I come again, what's that to you?" Now, there was that desire, and a natural desire, of the disciples for Jesus to return soon and to establish his kingdom. And they were anticipating it, I think, probably more fervently in the earlier years. As the years went on, it seemed that they began to grasp the necessity of patience, that the Lord may not come in their lifetimes. James said, "Have patience, brethren, establish your souls to the coming of the Lord." Peter said that God isn't slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's faithful, not willing though that any should perish. And so he encouraged the people to patience, to the coming of the Lord. John, when he wrote his letter, the book of Revelation, says that he was in the island of Patmos for the faith and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, and spoke again of the patience in the waiting for the Lord to come. The Church of Thessalonica were sorrowing concerning some of the Christians that had died because they figured that their death precluded their opportunity to live with Jesus in the kingdom. And they were sorrowing over those that had died because, oh, they're going to miss out. They died before Jesus came. And so Paul writes to them to correct that misconception as to the fact that Jesus was going to come immediately, or that those who already died were going to miss out on the kingdom, but that we will all be joined together when he establishes the kingdom. So, what Jesus did not mean was that some of the disciples were going to still be alive when he came again to establish God's kingdom upon the earth. So that is not what he meant. What then did he mean? Two possibilities. The first possibility, that he was making a reference to his transfiguration, which took place about a week later, when he took three of the disciples up into the high mountain and was there transfigured before them. In every gospel in which this account is given, where Jesus said, there are some of you standing here that are not going to die until you see the kingdom of God, in each gospel, immediately following is the story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And so it is quite possible that Jesus was referring to the transfiguration in which some of the disciples that were standing there, specifically Peter, James, and John, were with him there on the mount when he was transfigured and they saw his glory. And so they actually had a preview of the kingdom and the glory that he will have in his kingdom, where his raiment became extremely white, whiter than any fuller's soap on earth can make a garment, and began to shine, and he was transfigured. So it is possible that Jesus was actually making reference to the fact that the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, would see him in his transfigured glory, in the glory of the kingdom age. A second possibility is that Jesus was referring to his cross. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew records the statement here of Jesus, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. And that would then be a reference to the cross. For it is through the cross that he entered into his kingdom. You remember the thief that was crucified near him said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, will you remember me? And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. And through the cross, Jesus entered into his kingdom. And so he could have been referring to you that are here. Will not die until you see me coming into my kingdom through the cross. Just exactly what he was referring to is now up to you to determine. I've given you the possibilities, and you can make up your own mind which one you like the best. But please don't argue about it. Because there's, you know, it's one of those things that we don't know for sure. So then it came to pass about 8 days later, after making this statement, and the fact that in each gospel immediately Jesus makes reference to the transfiguration, that causes many people to believe that he was referring to the transfiguration. About 8 days after this statement, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And so again, Luke gives us an insight into the prayer life of Jesus. Went on up with Peter, James, and John into the mountain for a time of prayer. Matthew tells us it was a high mountain. Now, tradition today has it that Jesus was transfigured on Mount Tabor, which is sort of in the middle of the country. It is down near Nazareth. But the likelihood of his being transfigured on Tabor is very small. Matthew said a high mountain. Tabor cannot be classified as a high mountain at all. It also means that Jesus made a quick journey with his disciples from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to the area of Tabor, which he could have done, but that is rather unlikely. The reason why Tabor is chosen as the site of the transfiguration is the convenience to get the tourists there. Not many tourists go into the upper part of the country, and they used to rarely go up to that upper part of the Galilee region because the roads weren't good, and so they had good roads into the Sea of Galilee, and everybody wanted to see where Jesus was transfigured. And so they built a church up on the top of Mount Tabor, and they said this is the site where he was transfigured. And it made it pleasant for the tourists. They didn't have to take the hard journey clear up towards Mount Hermon. But just a traditional site, to be sure. I have seen the church on the top of Mount Tabor through field glasses. I've never bothered to go up to see the church itself. So many of the sites are guesswork and tradition and hokey that I like to stay away from them as much as possible. But he went up into the mountain to pray, and as he prayed, his appearance, or the appearance of his face, was altered. As he prayed, he was transfigured. His appearance was altered. He looked different. Now, it is interesting to note that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, at times, his disciples had difficulty recognizing him. When he was raised from the dead, he was in his glorified body. And it was not always recognizable by the disciples. In fact, in the garden, when Mary saw him, she thought that he was the gardener. until he called her by her name, and then she realized it was the Lord. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him. He walked along the road with him for a good distance. It must have been a good distance because he went through the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself. And they did not recognize him. He was invited by them into the house to have some food and to lodge. And they did not recognize him until he broke bread, when they probably saw then the nail prints in his hands and suddenly realized that it was the Lord. But they had difficulty recognizing him. And there's an interesting passage in John's gospel. When the disciples had gone back up to the Galilee and were waiting for Jesus, he didn't show up immediately. And so Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing." And they said, "Well, we'll go with you." And they went out and fished all night and caught nothing. And in the morning, Jesus was on the shore. And he called out and he said, "Children, you catch anything?" And they said, "No." He said, "Why don't you cast your nets on the other side?" And when they did, immediately the nets were full of great fish. And when John saw that they could not draw in the nets because of the multitude of fish, he said to Peter, "That's the Lord." And Peter grabbed his fisher coat and dove in and swam to shore. The other disciples came in a small little boat, dragging the net with them. And when they got to shore, they found that Jesus had already a bed of coals and fishing, where there were fish lying on the bed of coals. And he said, "Come and eat." And it said, and this is the interesting verse, "And none of them dared ask him, 'Who are you?'" Knowing it was the Lord. But why would there be any temptation to ask, "Who are you?" Unless he looked different. So here, when he was transfigured, went into his glorified form, his face, show features were altered. He did not look the same. Now, when you get to heaven and you go looking for me, don't look around for a bald-headed guy somewhere wearing glasses and with gimpy knees. Because I'm going to be in my new body. And I'm going to be changed. I'm not going to look the same. It would be sort of sad, wouldn't it, if we looked the same when we got to heaven. I'm hoping on some improvements in my new model. But, you know, it would then be, if we were going to look the same in all eternity, then it would be best if we all died when we were, say, 23, 24 years old, you know, when we were there in the prime. Be a shame to live on to 100 and then have to spend all eternity in a creaky old body, you know, that is just worn out and all. So our glorified bodies will be different. We will no doubt look different. I'm certain that it's not going to bother us what we look like when we get there. But we will look different than we look now. Jesus looked different. His facial features were even different when the disciples saw him after his resurrection. Now here, when he was transfigured, actually, the transfiguration was just his going into his glorified form. And as he did, the facial features were altered. They were changed. So if those pictures that you see of Jesus looked anything like he really looks, then he probably won't look like that anyhow when you see him. You know, it's one of those things. I don't personally like pictures of Jesus. Now, this is just some personal little thing of mine. Because I don't think that there's any accuracy at all to the pictures that we have of the Lord. They are someone's imagination of what he might have looked like. But I sort of resent some of the pictures I've seen of Jesus. And just what he will look like, I don't know. But, you know, a beard and shoulder-length hair and all, I doubt if he has that when we get to heaven. I don't know what he's going to look like. And I find that is one of the things that sort of interests me when I get to heaven, what I'm going to look like and what you're going to look like and what he's going to look like and the kind of bodies that we will have, the capacities of the new body. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of fascinating surprises when we move into our new house and we go exploring our new house and find out all of the various built-in features of the modernized home that God has for us, moving out of the tent into the house. And so as he was praying, his face, his appearance was altered. And secondly, his robe became white and glistening or shining. The robe that he was wearing turned white. It began to shine. And then thirdly, Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking with him. Now, the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared talking with Jesus on this Mount of Transfiguration gives to some the argument that it will be Moses and Elijah who are the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. And it is one of the strongest arguments to the identity of Moses as one of the two witnesses. There's really no argument concerning Elijah. He's in hands down. Malachi places him there in his prophecy. One of the two witnesses will no doubt be Elijah. And there is strong evidence that the other one will be Moses. Some believe it'll be Enoch, but strong evidence points towards Moses. And one of them is that they seem to be buddies. They appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration together. And so it could very well be that they will be the two witnesses. Now, in reality, Moses always represents what in the minds of the people? Moses is representative of the law. Elijah is representative of the prophets. And God spoke to man in the Old Testament how? Through the law and through the prophets. So that one who represents the law, God speaking through the law, is Moses. The one who represents God speaking through the prophets is Elijah. So, representative of how God has spoken to man through the law and through the prophets, these two men appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, but again, as the two witnesses, what powerful witnesses they would be to Israel, the man who represents the law and the man who represents the prophets, the two ways by which God spoke to the nations. by the law and by the prophets. The interesting thing to me here is that they were talking to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this is interesting, very interesting to me, that they would be talking to Jesus about this event that's going to be taking place. He's getting ready to head on down now towards Jerusalem. And they're talking to him about his death when he gets there. And just what the discussion was probably extremely fascinating. And I'm upset with Peter and James and John for being so sleepy that they didn't pick up on it and record it for us. But we read that they were heavy with sleep. And they really weren't comprehending fully what was going on. Now, these fellows seemed to have a problem that way. When Jesus is praying, they're oftentimes sleeping. Here Jesus was praying. As he was praying, his face was altered, the countenance was altered. His robes began to shine. Moses and Elijah appeared. You'd think that that would have pulled him out of the sleep. I mean, just, whee! You know, I mean, he would have been wide awake at that point. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he set the disciples down to pray, and he said to Peter, James, and John, you guys come along with me a little further. And he said, you watch him pray here. And then he went on from them just a little ways, and he began to pray. And he came back to Peter, James, and John and found them asleep. And he said, couldn't you watch with me for just 1 hour? Watch him pray. The spirit indeed is willing, but all your flesh is weak. And he went again and away again, and he prayed the second time. And he came back, and they were asleep again. And so he went back and prayed the third time. And when he came back, they were still asleep. And he said, oh, go ahead and sleep, fellas. You know, and how long he sat there watching. They couldn't watch with him, but he sat there and watched them for a while until the soldiers came to arrest him. How long, the Bible doesn't indicate. I would imagine, though, that as he sat there and watching these guys asleep, knowing the pain that they were going to experience, that shattering of their dreams at his crucifixion, and I would imagine that he was praying for them as he told Peter, Peter, I've prayed for you, that your faith fail you not. And it's wonderful to think of the Lord praying for us. That always thrills me, to think that the Lord would pray for me, and he has prayed for me. Even in the 17th chapter of John, the prayer of Jesus for us is recorded, because as he was praying, he said, Father, I not only pray for these, my disciples, but those that are going to believe on me through their witness. That's you and that's me. But really, the Bible tells us that even now, he is in heaven making intercession for us. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, yea, rather is risen again, and is even at the right hand of the Father making intercession. That is, he's praying for us. And so, the disciples, heavy with sleep, weren't able to pick up on the conversation, except that they just knew that they were talking about the death of Jesus that was going to take place when he went to Jerusalem, his decease. But Peter, those that were with him, heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. So they did wake up and were fully awake, and they saw Jesus, and they saw him in his glory. Now, that would give credence to the idea that Jesus was talking about these three disciples would not taste of death until they saw the kingdom of God. They saw him now in his glory, as he will be in his kingdom. And it happened as they were parting from him. That is, Moses and Elijah were taking off. That Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said, or according to Mark's gospel, really not knowing what to say. A lot of times I think when we really don't know what to say, we would be better off to just keep our mouth shut. But, you know, there are times when you think, I should say something, and so we do say something, but it doesn't really make sense. Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles. And so this was, I guess, the beginning of the idea of making a church on the holy sites in the Holy Land. Peter wanted to make three tents, or erect three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And there was something sort of awesome about this cloud, because they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Now, as a general rule, when you walk into a cloud, you don't get fearful. It's like just walking in the fog. For fog is just sort of a low cloud. And there's nothing really frightening about that. So there must have been something about this particular cloud that was unusual, and it did create fear. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." We remember that in the Old Testament, during the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, that the presence of God among the people would be manifested as the cloud would settle down on the tabernacle. So this was something that was quite common with Moses in the wilderness, as God would come to speak with him, the cloud would descend on the tabernacle. And so there was probably something of the awesomeness of that cloud of God's presence from the tabernacle in the Old Testament that is now here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and thus the little apprehension as they entered into the cloud, and then proof that there was something different. The voice of God came to them out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God's witness. Now, one other time, God bore witness of his Son. Can you remember when that was? When he came up out of the water of baptism, the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted upon him, and the voice of God spake from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here God is testifying again, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Listen to him. Now, what God is saying is that if you want to know the truth about me, listen to him. Hear him. In Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us, God, who at sundry times and in diverse ways, or in different periods of history and in different ways, spoke to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his own dear Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he created the worlds. God's final message to man has come to man through his Son. This is the complete revelation of God, of himself to man. And that was the Bible, the purpose of the Bible, and that's what the Bible is all about, God revealing himself to man. That's the whole purpose for the Bible, God's revelation of himself to man. That is why, after the New Testament, there is no need for any further revelation of God, because the complete revelation of God came to us through Jesus Christ. God in times past, in different ways, spoke to the fathers by the prophet, by the law. But now he has spoken unto us by his own dear Son. The revelation is now complete. You can now know exactly what God is like. God spoke through the law, but they so messed up that revelation. They developed beyond the Torah, the oral traditions, the Mishnah, by which they sought to explain what the law meant. It's like having the basic Constitution of the United States, a document that is quite clear and complete, but we've been spending 200 years now explaining what the Constitution said. And there are volumes, walls, of rules and regulations as they interpret what the Constitution meant. And I'm not so sure that they are right. But that's basically what happened with the law of Moses, the Torah. They developed the Mishnah, the oral traditions, to explain the Torah, to explain what was meant. And then they developed the Talmud, some 60 volumes to explain what the Mishnah meant. And so by the time you go through all of the interpretations and concepts and ideas of the various rabbis and all as to what each part meant, you're so confused you don't know what anything means. And in it all, you have lost completely the true concept of God. So God revealed his plan, his purposes to man through the law. It was a part of God's revelation of himself to man. But man so garbled the thing that the true concept of God was lost. God then revealed himself through the prophets as they came to turn the people to the law. But even through them, the concepts of God were garbled. And man did not have a true understanding or a true concept of God. And so that we might know once and for all and never be confused again as to God, his nature, his character, he revealed himself through his own Son. And God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You've been listening to the law, you've been listening to the prophets, but you're confused. Now hear him. This is the final revelation. This is the clear revelation. You should have no more confusion that I am a God of love, I am a God of grace, I am a God of compassion, I am a God of mercy. And so the revelation of God that has come to us through Jesus Christ is a direct revelation of God, not confused. And not to be confusing. God has made it clear. His nature, his character, and his interest in you. This is my beloved son, hear him. And so how important it is then that we develop our concepts of God from our Lord Jesus Christ. As he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Learn of me, he said. Why? Because as you learn of him, you will learn of God. As you come to know the truth about Jesus, you'll know the truth about God. This is my beloved son. I think the father was a little proud, and rightfully so. This is my son. I had a dad that was just really a doting father. I was blessed, really, by my parents. My mother was probably one of the most godly women I've ever known in my life, and my dad had his faults, but I mean, he was devoted to his sons. He was so proud of his sons. And when I used to participate in sports actively, when I would make a touchdown, and everyone in the stands would be, you know, cheering. Well, not everyone, our side of the stands would be cheering, yelling, all the noise. I could always hear my dad's voice. I mean, though there were 5,000 people yelling their lungs out, I could always hear him. And of course, he'd turn around and say, that's my son, you know. I'd tell everybody, that's my son, you know. My son did that, you know. And here's God saying, this is my beloved son. That's my son. Hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. They have disappeared. And now it's just Jesus. But they kept quiet. They told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. There are some experiences of life, some spiritual times of God's revelation to our hearts that are so sacred that you just can't share them. They're just special experiences of God's revelation of himself to you that just really aren't to be shared. They're just something special for you. They're not to be broadcast. And this was one of those experiences. These fellows were so deeply moved. And it was such a depth of spiritual experience that it just, well, how do you describe something that is indescribable without diminishing it? The minute you try to articulate it or put it into words, immediately you make it less than it was. And you don't want to diminish anything from that experience that you had. And so some experiences can only be felt They can't really be shared. They can't really be explained. They can only be felt. And I absolutely love those experiences. God's revelation of himself to my own heart that are special. Just those times when God reveals himself, his grace, his love to me, so special that you just can't share them. They're just something that they're special little treasures that you have as a special blessing from God. And so they came down quiet. They came down subdued, moved and touched by this awesome experience of seeing Jesus in his glory, transfigured. Now it happened the next day, and we'll get into this in our next lesson. But the next day when they came down from the mountain, who was waiting? Satan. You know, I think he waits at the bottom of every mountain peak experience in our lives. I want to get into this, of course, next time, and I'd better not. If I start tonight, I'll just spoil everything, you know, for the next time. But be careful. Because these mountaintop experiences, are, you know, they're so glorious you can't even talk about them, and then whammo, before you know it, Satan is right there on you, pounding the daylights out of you. And usually, the mountaintop experience carries with it some kind of a false connotation that, man, now that I've achieved this peak, I'll never have any problems again. This is glory, you know. But we soon come to reality that we're living in a pretty miserable world controlled by the powers of darkness. And we long for the glorious day when he does establish his kingdom over the whole earth.